Please be seated. Children may be dismissed for children's church at this time. I'm going to ask you to turn this morning in the Old Testament to 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7. And we're going to read just a brief portion here about the temple furnishings from verses 13 through 22. 1 Kings chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Let's give close attention now to the reading of God's inspired, living, and inerrant word. And King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze, and he was full of wisdom, understanding, and skill for making any work in bronze. He came to King Solomon and did all his work. He cast two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured its circumference. It was hollow, and its thickness was 4 fingers. The second pillar was the same. He also made 2 capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. There were lattices of checker work with wreaths of chain work for the capitals on the tops of the pillars, a lattice for one capital and a lattice for the other capital. Likewise, he made pomegranates in 2 rows round the one lattice work to cover the capital that was on the top of the pillar, and he did the same with the other capital. Now the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars in the vestibules were of lily work, 4 cubits. The capitals were on the 2 pillars and also above the rounded projection which was beside the lattice work. There were 200 pomegranates in 2 rows all around, and so with the other capital. He set up the pillars at the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the south and called its name Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the north and called its name Boaz. And on the tops of the pillars were lily work. Thus the work of the pillars was finished. And now if you will turn with me this morning to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. I want to thank Pastor Salinas for pitching in last week when I could not be here. I am aware that it is December. I'm aware that Christmas is coming. And while I normally preach a series of messages around a Christmas theme during the month of December, I've decided not to do that this year. Due to having been in the hospital in Scotland, as some of you are aware, that put things behind, and then I had to be away, and then I had the flu a couple of weeks ago, so autumn has not gone as I planned, that's for sure, and I'm quite far behind in where I'd hoped to be in our studies in Revelation. So I want us to stay here and try to make a little more progress this morning. We will, of course, on Christmas Eve be celebrating together the birth of our Lord, and on Christmas Day, we'll be preaching on a theme certainly closely related to that. So I hope that you'll be with us for those times. But if you'll bear with me this morning, we're going back to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to take yet one more, our third run at the letter to the church in Philadelphia. So we're going to read here in Revelation 3, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "The words of the Holy One, the true One who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwelt on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you this morning, we ask that we might have ears to hear. May we hear the Holy Spirit as we have in our hands the Holy Scriptures of God. May we know the work of the Spirit illuminating the pages of Scripture and guiding us into all truth. May we know, O Lord, the grace to tremble at your word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You and I think of weakness and strength as contrasting concepts. They stand as polar opposites, like hot and cold, or long and short, rich and poor. In the gospel way of life, however, weakness and strength are not contrasts, but complements. The Apostle Paul grasped the complementarian nature of these ideas when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." The apostle did not mean that strength and weakness are simply the vacillating experiences of life. You know, there are days that are good and days that are bad. There are days that I feel strong and, well, there are other days not so much. Even less did the apostle believe that he was truly strong, but that it was only during those times when he felt weak and discouraged that he was able to discover some hidden reservoirs of his own ability. Weakness for Paul was not an illusion. It was a daily experience. But so too with strength. You see, the apostle saw strength and weakness as complementary concepts because he had learned that when he was willing to admit his weakness, when he was willing to embrace his weakness, then and only then could he experience the strength of Christ. And it was this realization that led the apostle to boast in his weakness so that the power of Christ might rest upon him. Because God's power is made perfect in the face of human weakness. Now, these complementarian concepts of strength and weakness work their way throughout this letter to the church in Philadelphia. This was a weak church. Jesus does not hedge that reality in the least. He writes in verse 8, I know that you have but little strength. The church in Philadelphia was not a large congregation. It wasn't a wealthy congregation. It wasn't a mover and shaker in the religious world. They were weak. But that was okay. Jesus was not worried about their weakness because, as this letter testifies, as the statements are unfolded here, we find a witness replete with the strength of our Savior. Jesus said, it's okay for you to be weak. Simply submit your weakness to me and watch me work. You see, our weakness is like an empty glove, and Christ comes and he slides in that his powerful hand, and through our emptiness and our weakness, he works his sovereign purposes. And that's why, brothers and sisters, this letter should be such a great source of encouragement for you and for me. That despite our inabilities, despite our weakness, it is possible for you and for me to experience the powerful working of Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus is pleased to display his power on behalf of his weak yet faithful church. Now, we've been working our way through this letter to Philadelphia, and we've seen so far two of the ways that Jesus displays his power for us. First of all, in verses 7 and 8, Christ shows us his strength by giving us unhindered access to his kingdom. He says, I'm the one who opens and no one can shut, and I shut and no one can open, and I have put an open door before you that no one can shut. But Christ also displays his power on our behalf, as we saw last time in verse 9, by giving us an undeniable victory over our opponents. And as we saw, looking in the details of verse 9, this victory is not one of crushing those who are against us, but rather a victory of the gospel, as those who are opposed to Christ, as those who are opposed to his people, eventually are brought to the feet of the church to acknowledge the love of God. Now, this morning I want us to look at the final two ways we see in this letter the display of Jesus' power. We next find in verses 10 and 11 that Christ demonstrates his power for the weak but faithful church by giving us unrivaled safety in our tribulation. Now, Jesus speaks of this in terms of keeping. And the flow of thought in the text begins with the past, it then moves to the future, and then comes back into the present. Now, follow this flow with me. First of all, in the first part of verse 10, he gives us unrivaled safety here as we keep the word of his endurance. Jesus says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the trial that is coming on the whole world. The believers in Philadelphia had had to bear up under great burdens. How had they done that? Well, Jesus says, you've kept my word about faithful endurance. And that seems simple enough on the surface. The meaning seems quite obvious. The way the ESV has translated it here, these would be Jesus' instructions to endure. And certainly we can find his teaching in the Gospels about the perseverance of the saints. By implication, this would include everything that the New Testament has to say about keeping on in the faith and trusting him. But I want to offer you a different reading of this text. In the original, the pronoun my actually occurs at the end of the phrase. So a more literal translation of verse 10 would read like this: because you have kept the word about the patient endurance of me, or my patient endurance. Do you see a difference there? Now, it's true that word order in Greek is not as important as it is in English, and so I'm not saying that the ESV is incorrect in its translation. The NIV follows a similar path. But I think that this translation fails to really get right to the heart of what Jesus is actually talking about here. He's not referring to his instructions about the way you and I endure, but he is referring to the message about his endurance on our behalf. We know, as we study the life of Christ in the Gospels, that he faced trial after trial. He faced hardship and temptation, all of which culminated in the cross. And yet throughout his entire life, we see this remarkable display of patient endurance under all of his burdens. The Apostle Peter was an eyewitness to these sufferings, and he could write, when he was reviled, that is Jesus, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The word about Christ's patient endurance is the gospel. Of all that he faced for you and for me, for our salvation. Jesus says, you have kept the word about my faithful endurance. Now, the emphasis here upon Jesus' endurance isn't discounting what the believers in Philadelphia suffered or what they were willing to endure. It's not discounting their perseverance in the faith. Rather, here, Jesus is tapping into the source, and he's revealing the way to success in perseverance. How do we love other people? Especially those people who aren't very easy to love. Right? It's easy to love lovely people, right? But there are those people that, there's a picture that's popped in your mind. And they're not as easy to love. We do that when the love of Christ is poured into us, when we realize the amazing love that he has for unworthy sinners like us. The Holy Spirit then pours that love into our hearts, Paul writes in Romans 5, and we in turn are enabled then to love even the unlovely. Same is true for forgiveness. When someone has sinned against us and hurt us deeply, we forgive because we realize Christ has forgiven us for crimes far greater. How is it then that we endure? Well, the author of Hebrews says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We endure opposition and hatred from the world by considering the endurance of Jesus. Believers endure, in other words, by believing the gospel. I think this ties back to Paul's rhetorical question in Galatians 3, verse 2, when he said, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And it's a rhetorical question because he expects every Christian to say, oh, wait, not works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. And that's exactly what happened. When you heard the gospel with faith, you received the Holy Spirit. But that is not just an experience for entering into the Christian life. This is not just a one-time Christian experience, but rather it is to be the ongoing reality in which you and I live. You see, the more Jesus Christ is preached and exalted, and the more you believe the truth of what Christ has done for you, then the more the Holy Spirit is poured out, the more you receive of the Spirit's power and strength. That's why when you have a difficult time loving the unlovely, the more you believe Jesus' love for you, the more you're empowered to pour out love on others. When you're struggling to forgive that person who has hurt you and wounded you so deeply, the more you believe in the forgiveness Christ has for you, then you are enabled to show that kind of compassion and love and pardon to the one who sinned against you. And so, brothers and sisters, when you find yourself weary, when you think, I can't go on, this Christian life is just too difficult, I didn't sign up for all of this. When you see what Jesus has done, because he came into this world knowingly, willingly, signing up for it all, even death on a cross, then the Spirit pours into your heart that ability, that strength, that endurance to keep on believing. Jesus next turns our attention to the future. He said, because you've kept the word about my faithful endurance, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. What is this hour of trial? Was it imminent persecution that threatened the church? Was this some period of great testing that the congregations in Asia Minor would soon face? Well, we know that from Nero to Diocletian, there were at least 10 separate periods of persecution that swept across the Roman Empire. And so that may be the reference here. Others, however, read the last part of verse 10 and they think of the great tribulation to come, that time of intensified suffering just before the second advent. Which is it? We know that the coming of Christ into this world inaugurated a season of suffering for the church. So that when Christ was crucified and died for us, he opened up this entire period of the last days as a day of trial for his people. I really think this is what Paul is getting at in Colossians when he says he's filling up the sufferings of Christ. He's participating in this era, this eschatological era of suffering that the crucifixion has inaugurated. So what is Jesus referring to here when he talks about this hour of trial that's coming on the earth? Is it a period of persecution in the first century or the great tribulation of the last days? Because of what Jesus has done, I believe it's a both and answer. In other words, every time of suffering that the church faces in this world is but an outline. It is an indication. The big word is it is an adumbration of that final period of suffering that will come upon this earth just before Jesus returns. Now, what's the purpose of this hour? He says it's to try those who dwell upon the earth. Now, that phrase, those who dwell upon the earth, is a technical phrase in the book of Revelation. It refers to the ungodly. They are those who dwell on the earth as opposed to those who are citizens of heaven. And this time of trial will test them. This idea of testing here has the concept of revealing what is true. trying and testing to discover what is genuine. If you have a piece of jewelry and you aren't sure, is this the real deal or is this simply costume? Is it paste? You take it to a jeweler. He will test it. He will tell you whether that's a real diamond or a real ruby. He'll tell you whether that's true gold or just a gold plate. Well, there is a time of suffering to come upon the church and times of suffering that believers face that reveal those who belong to Jesus Christ and those who do not. Suffering reveals the true character of those who suffer. This past September, when Hurricane Ian hit Florida, the Key Biscayne Beach was covered with all kinds of litter. There were lobster traps, marine ropes, all types of debris. What had happened? The storm had churned up all of this refuse that was lying beneath the surface. That's what trials and tests and suffering do to the human heart. When we face the storms of life, when heartache and trouble begins to swirl around us and within us, it begins to churn up what's below the surface and reveal who or what we actually trust and worship. There's a time of trial coming. But Jesus says, for those of you who have kept my word, I'm going to keep you from this hour. What does it mean to be kept from the hour of trial? Some people believe that it means to be physically removed from the presence of suffering. And that's typically associated with the pre-tribulational rapture, and I would dare say that that is probably the majority view of American Christians. But I'd like to ask you to consider a couple of things about that. First of all, this phrase, to be kept from, occurs only one other time in the New Testament, in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 15, when he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus is clearly here not asking for a physical removal from the face of suffering, but rather protection in its midst. Earlier in Revelation 2, in verse 10, in the church, letter to the church in Smyrna, pardon me, Jesus says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Clearly, physical safety is not the issue here, because believers are exhorted to be faithful unto the point of death. What is the issue? The welfare of their souls. So what the Savior is promising here is spiritual protection. It's what Daniel and his friends experienced. They were godly young men, and yet they had to go into captivity along with the rest of the nation. They faced that time of suffering not because of their own sin, but because of the judgment that God was bringing upon Judah. And yet in the midst of that, in the midst of Babylon, they found the keeping hand of God. They experienced it in the fiery furnace. Daniel experienced it in the lion's den. He had the keeping power of God upholding him as he knelt in prayer three times a day. And folks, that's what God promises us. Not an easy, carefree life, not an escape plan from suffering and trials, but rather that he will be with us in the midst of them, so that ultimately no harm can come to our souls. We were singing, pardon me, we were singing Psalm 121 this morning. Unto the hills around do I lift up my longing eyes. Oh, whence for me shall my salvation come? From whence arise? From God the Lord doth come my certain aid. From God the Lord whom heaven and earth hath made. Yesterday afternoon, as I was in the hospital room with our brother Calvin, it was that psalm that I read to him. And with a weakened voice, every time I would read about the keeping power of God, he would lie there with tears in his eyes. Amen. 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 Because he was experiencing, in the midst of his sufferings, the goodness of the Lord to uphold him in his hand. And that's what God has promised to us. He said, I'll keep you. I'll keep your going out and I'll keep your coming in from this time and forevermore. Even brothers and sisters, when it's our final going out and our final coming in, when six strong men carry us into church for the final service, God will still be our keeper. This is his promise. And then finally, Jesus directs our attention to the present with an imperative when he tells us to keep what we have. Christ's promise of keeping power does not absolve us from our responsibility. And so we read in verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. What do they have? They have the word of Christ's endurance. They have the gospel. Jesus says, keep holding on to that gospel so that no one will take your crown. I'm sure if you've read any in the Bible, you're familiar with this imagery for rewards, crowns, like we're given as prizes in the Greek games. That imagery is used in the New Testament to describe the rewards that believers receive in the life to come. Jesus says, hold on to the gospel so that no one sees your crown. Are we as Christians in danger of crown snatchers? Is the Savior warning us here that there's some way we could lose our salvation and our reward? Well, that certainly can't be the case because of what the rest of the New Testament teaches. For example, in John 10:28, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and no man can pluck them out of my hand. But folks, it is possible in the midst of persecution, in the midst of hardship and trial, if you do not endure, if you turn from Christ, if you repudiate the gospel and you reject the Savior, there will be no crown for you. So hold fast what you have. Keep believing in Jesus. This is the perseverance of the saints. Yes, we are preserved in his hand. We are held by our Savior. He will never let us go. But being held by the Savior is a call for us to persevere and keep on in his truth. Holding fast here, it isn't just fighting one battle. It isn't just one extraordinary act of faith, one display of spiritual bravado. It's just walking with Jesus every day. We keep on keeping on by keeping on holding on to him. And then the final way that Jesus demonstrates his power for us here, in verse 12, Christ shows us his power by giving us unhindered access to the kingdom, by giving us undeniable victory over our opponents, by giving us unrivaled safety in our tribulation, and then by giving us unending stability in his temple. He has made us a part of his temple. He describes us here as an immovable pillar. You're probably scratching your head when we read 1 Kings 7 this morning. What is all of this about the pillars here and the capitals and the pomegranates and the lily work and 5 cubits and this and 4 fingers thick and all the rest? Jachin and Boaz, 2 pillars prominent in Solomon's temple, decorative pillars, beautiful pillars. And yet what do we know happened when the Babylonians came into Judah? The temple was destroyed along with Jachin and Boaz. And yet Jesus says, for those who overcome, for those who do keep on holding on to me, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you will never go out. This temple that Christ is building will never be overthrown. Paul describes the same idea in Ephesians 2, verses 19 and following, when he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, the whole temple, is being joined together. It's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Christ is promising us here stability and security as a part of the people of God. The world can't offer this. The people in Philadelphia knew this better than most, perhaps. Remember, the city of Philadelphia was built on a major fault line. It had experienced a devastating earthquakes and earthquake and aftershocks for years afterwards. They knew what it was like to live in unstable times and places. Some of them had been excommunicated from the synagogue because they believed Jesus was the promised Messiah. But Christ says, I am going to make you a pillar in my temple, and I will give to you everlasting security and stability that no one can take away. We all want that, don't we? We're all looking for security. We're all looking for stability. I don't know about you. Some people seem to thrive on change. I hate change. I love my own little rut. I don't like my world to be rocked and shattered. I want to feel secure. I want to feel stable. I don't want things to mess up the status quo. We're all longing for that. Some people look for this kind of stability in their careers. They think, if I can get a great job and I can be promoted and I can advance in the company, then that'll not only offer me economic security, but it will give me recognition. Others will respect me. Some people look for security in their bank accounts, and they've got it figured out down to the last dime of what they need to maintain the kind of life to which they are accustomed. Now, the Bible, of course, praises the wisdom of prudence and planning. But prudent planning can never be the object of our faith, because all it takes is one disaster, one downturn in the economy, All it takes is one diagnosis, and it all gets swept away. Still others look for security in marriage. Now, don't get me wrong. Marriages should be secure. They should be stable. But the problem is when a person enters into marriage thinking, you know, I've got all these problems and all of these issues in my life. If I could just find someone to love me, that would just solve it all. And what you find is you bring your problems and your sins into the marriage, and marriage simply exacerbates them and magnifies them. It takes your sins and yells them through a megaphone, right? Only Christ can offer the stability that our marriages need. And that's what he says, I will offer to you because I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. I will make you secure in me, and that can be the foundation upon which you build every other area of your life. But not only an immovable temple, or pillar rather, in the temple, but Jesus describes here an inscribed pillar. The Savior says, I'm going to write on you three names. First of all, the name of my God. It's quite fascinating to work through these letters and see all the times Jesus uses that little phrase, my God, a reference to the Father. In fact, I've thought about when I get to the end of this, preaching an entire message on the Trinitarian theology of these letters because it's really deep and rich. Jesus says, I'm going to write the name of my God, my Father, upon you because my Father is going to be your Father. You're going to be adopted into the family. And then he says, I'm going to write on you the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Now, to understand the New Jerusalem, you actually have to go to the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 21, where this city that descends from God is described as a cube, like the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple. It's described as the bride, the wife of the Lamb. You see, the New Jerusalem is the glorified church, the glorified people of God. And Jesus says, that's the name I'm going to write upon you. And you see, that promise gives us so much hope. So much hope. If you look at the book of Revelation as a whole, you'll note that its two bookends, as it were, are all about the church. We have in these letters and chapters 1 through 3, the church as it exists in the world here and now. A weak church, often a compromised church, a sinful church, a church that's left its first love, a church that tolerates false teaching. And yet when you get to the end of the book, you have the church as it will be, glorified and exalted and beautiful forever and ever. And oh, what hope that gives us. You know, every week it seems you hear of some story of a departure from the faith. You hear about some church closing its doors. My pastor friends and I, honestly, we think if we hear about one more pastor who falls into sin and has to be removed from the ministry, we honestly, there are days we think we can't stand it. It's just too much to bear. That's the church as it is in this world now. But oh, brothers and sisters, Christ is going to write on us the name of the New Jerusalem. We are not what we want to be as the people of God. But praise Him, we are not what we used to be, nor are we yet what we are going to be. The church will be glorified in Christ. He says, I guarantee it because I'm going to inscribe the name of the city of my God on you. And then finally he says, I'm going to write on you my new name. Well, what is Jesus' new name? If you compare this to Philippians chapter 2, it's the name of Lord. Now, that may strike you as strange. And after all, hasn't Jesus always been Lord? Of course he has. Eternally, he has been Lord. But Jesus, the eternal and sovereign Lord, came into this world to suffer, to die, to be resurrected, and then exalted to the Father's right hand. And when he ascended into heaven, his lordship took on, as it were, a new aspect. Never before in all eternity had he been the incarnate, crucified, and risen Lord, but now he is, and that's his new name, and that new name is written upon every believer so that you are identified in the closest possible way with Christ's complete victory. And that victory is yours. Now, these names being inscribed upon us give us our identity. This is who we are as the people of God. Everyone's searching for identity, aren't they? This is the source of so much of the heartache we see in the world around us, because we're told, well, you can be whatever you want to be. What do you want to be? Just identify as that, and that's what you are. I saw a very, very heartbreaking interview this past week with Prisha Mosley. As a teenager, Prisha began to transition from being a girl to becoming a man. She took hormone treatments. She had surgery. And now she is, we have to keep coming up with new words, she is detransitioning, because she realizes the horrible mistake that she made. She's now done irreversible damage to her body. What lay at the heart of it all? Prisha said, I was looking for identity. I didn't know who I was. Perhaps that describes someone here this morning. You feel guilt-ridden. You feel lost. You feel depressed and out of sorts. Maybe you're here this morning and you're wondering, where do I really stand with God? Well, the place to find that answer is in Jesus. And rooting your identity to him. The one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But as we referred earlier in the service to Hebrews 7:25, those who come to the Father by him, he is able to save to the uttermost. He's able to take your life, give you a new identity, root that identity in his finished work, and give you hope for time and for eternity. The Lord Jesus displays his power for us by giving us unhindered access to his kingdom, by giving us undeniable victory over our opponents, by giving us unrivaled safety in our tribulation, and by giving us unending security and stability in his temple. And he does it all, brothers and sisters, because he loves us. But isn't this what we learned in Sunday school? Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones, to him belong. They are weak. We are weak. But he is strong. Let's pray. Father, accept now our thanks for your holy truth. Seal this message to all of our hearts. Encourage the downcast. Build up the believer. Save the lost. For Christ's sake, we ask. Amen.